Joel. Well, this morning we have the privilege of hearing God's word from our brother Daniel Savage. For those of you who were at Mount Hermon or have been at Mount Hermon for a long time, you remember Daniel played a pretty important role in the conversations we were having last year about me and other families coming from Providence. And so we are grateful to God for his service to Mount Hermon, to Providence, to other churches. But this morning, we're excited because he's also a gifted expositor of God's Word, and he loves God's Word, and he wants to help us feast our souls on God's truth. So, Daniel, come on up.
Good morning. Good to see you all. It's an interactive portion of the service. Good morning. Good to see you all.
Good morning.
Good. Good. Great participation on the front there. I'm grateful to be here and grateful for all of you and for this church and for the light that you are to this community and the fact that you are here meeting every week, rejoicing in God's word and in the gospel of Jesus Christ together and growing together in faith. It is a blessing for me to know that this is going on week in and week out. We do pray for you regularly at Providence, praying for you, praying for this church, praying for your community, praying for your pastor and his family, and just grateful for the partnership that we have in the gospel. So Andy has been leading you through the book of John and working through the gospel of John, the good news that he shared, the apostle. I'm sure he's told you that John, towards the end of the book, is going to say that he wrote these things so that you might believe. And if you read through the book of John as you're studying it and reading it, if you will look for the word believe, you will see it over and over and over again. It is John's clear intention to share with us the things that he thinks we need to know in order to believe in Christ. And as we're moving through the gospel, this question comes up over and over again, really in all four gospels, of who is Jesus and where does his authority come from? Anytime he's interacting with the religious leaders, this question tends to come up. We'll see it in our text today. We'll see it at another example I'm going to share from Matthew. But this question of where does this authority come from, but on what basis are you doing these things, is something they were asking him all the time. And so if you were to read our passage this morning, verses 30 through 47 of the book of John, chapter 5, there's a phrase that will stand out to you if you read it a few times, and it's this idea of bearing witness. Six times in this passage, he's going to say bear witness or born witness, because what Jesus is doing is he's pointing to the witness of God, his Father, to him and his ministry. We all know the value of a good witness. If you've ever watched a good movie that had a court scene, there's always a witness that can turn the case. Or if you've ever been a parent, you know the value of a good witness. If sometimes my kids in the past have had disagreements, never anymore, but in the past they had disagreements and I would hear the disagreement in the other room and I might enter the room and say, "What's going on?" And then I would maybe get one or two different versions of what might be happening. And the benefit of having three kids is that there's usually a third party, someone who wasn't involved in this particular disagreement. And so I will turn to the third and say, "You tell me what you think happened." And then I have the value of a witness. And that witness, that eyewitness testimony, is a valuable thing. It carries lots of weight. And the question here is, who is Jesus? Who is he? And by what authority is he doing these things that he is doing? He has come and is doing miraculous works. He's teaching with authority. He has contradicted some of the religious leaders' teaching that violates their ideas of the Sabbath. And the question is, by what authority is he doing these things? They wanted to know who he was, and Jesus is going to answer that question in this text. And before we start, I want to ask you, what do you make of Jesus this morning? Who is he to you? And does he have authority to rule in your heart and in your daily decisions? Where does this authority come from? Do you acknowledge it? Is he seated on the throne of your life? So let me say a prayer, and then we'll read Jesus' response to where this authority comes from. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, would you be with us now? As we read your word, I pray that you would speak to us through it. God, we come humbly, asking you to reveal yourself. We do not presume to be able to come to your word and understand it on our own. As we'll even read about in this text, the religious leaders searched the scriptures intently and never saw you. And so, God, would you give us grace to see you this morning? Would you reveal yourself by your Spirit? And would you help us now as we come to you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 5, starting in verse 30, this is what it says. It says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote to me, or he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And Jesus sets out here to give an explanation for his identity and his authority. And this follows a question about who he is and what authority he has earlier in the chapter. What sparked this question was that he healed a man on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders questioned the man because Jesus told him to pick up his mat and carry it, which was against their rules. And Jesus gives a short explanation that he is only doing what he sees the Father doing. And there is a great summary of the conflict that we could see back in verse 18. Verse 18, it says, this was why the Jews were seeking to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so what we're reading in these verses is Jesus' response. He's going to explain that God the Father testifies to his identity in several ways. First, he points out God's testimony through John the Baptist. If you're taking notes this morning, that's the first point. It's that John the Baptist is a light that points to Jesus. John the Baptist is a light that points to Jesus. He says in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, up to this point, I think Jesus is pointing to the testimony of the Father. And now he's going to talk about how God the Father is testifying through these various means. And the first is John the Baptist. In verse 33, he says, you sent John, And he, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, talking about John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus is reminding them that they had all recognized at some point that John the Baptist was a prophet. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders in the community and says that at one point they listened to John, but at some point they turned away. But the people always regarded John as a prophet, and this created problems for the religious leaders over and over again. Jesus appealed to the ministry of John the Baptist and his testimony about him on several occasions. He does that in Matthew chapter 25 when this same question of his authority comes up. In Matthew 25, he's coming into the temple in verse 23. And the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" They discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why don't you believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The testimony of John was a major problem for these religious leaders. The people were convinced, as these leaders were at one time, that John was a prophet. And so it created this problem for them when he testified to Jesus' true identity. John's record on Jesus is very clear. John the Baptist was very clear about who he thought Jesus was. Earlier in John, you've already studied in the first chapter, in verse 29, it says, "The next day he," John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John," there it is again, "bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me," God the Father, "to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John testified that God had revealed to him that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But these religious leaders who are now questioning Jesus have refused this testimony. They enjoyed the light for a while, but they have now refused to come to it. They are rejecting this testimony. One thing that I think we can observe here about God as we think about this narrative and sort of what's being told to us as John is telling us about this witness of Jesus, one thing we can observe about God is how clearly God speaks to us. He speaks through his prophets, his word, and his son. The problem that the religious leaders are facing is not that God is being cryptic. God is not trying to hide the truth from them or make it difficult for them to understand. Their problem is in their own hearts. Their problem is that they're having trouble accepting what is clearly true. They were eager to run to John the Baptist and enjoyed his light for a time until he started to say things that they didn't want to hear. But this is our problem too. God has made himself known. Day to day, Psalm 19 tells us, the creation pours out speech about God. Romans 1 tells us that his invisible attributes are on clear display through what he has made. Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 also tell us that God's word is perfect. Hebrews tells us that he has spoken to us through his son, Jesus. There is no shortage of speaking on God's part. There is only a shortage of listening on ours. There's no shortage of clarity on what God wants us to do. There's only shortage of obedience. John the Baptist is a significant witness to Jesus' identity. But Jesus says that he has something even greater than that. The second point this morning, if you're taking notes, is that Jesus' work reveals his true identity. Jesus' work reveals his true identity. Verse 36 says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And Jesus says that the works that he's doing bear witness to who he is. These works are evidence that Jesus is the one from the Father, that he and the Father are one. This is what he pointed out in the previous verses, and this is what upset the religious leaders. He points out again here that his miraculous works, including the miracle that he just performed, telling a lame man to get up and walk, were done through the power of God, his Father. The Father had given him work to do, which included revealing the kingdom of God through teaching with this authority that he had, doing miracles in all the places that he was going, and it would continue and it would culminate in an ultimate sign. The work would include Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. All of these works testify to the identity of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. He is from the Father. He did works and miracles that were uniquely divine. He showed his power over sickness and demons and death. He was raised from the dead on the third day, and it's Jesus' resurrection that is the greatest of his identifying works. Back in chapter 2, and Jesus has already talked about this, the religious leaders, again questioning his authority, said, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" This question came after he had cleansed the temple. You remember the story of him coming into the temple and seeing the money changers and all that was going on, and he twists a cord together and begins to use it as a whip and drove them out. And they said, "By what authority are you doing this? What sign do you give us that says you're able to do this?" They're essentially asking for his credentials. And Jesus responds by saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They thought he was talking about the actual temple, but Jesus was talking about his body. He was talking about the sign of the resurrection. He points to the completion of all that God had sent him to do. He points to his ultimate victory over sin and death and says, "This is the sign of my authority." But again, these religious leaders reject his works. They've all seen his miracles. They just saw a 38-year-old man pick up his mat and walk for the first time. At this point, he's done many signs, it tells us. And if you notice, as you read through the Gospels, they never try to deny his works. There are too many witnesses. In fact, they're always afraid of what the people are going to do because they've seen these incredible things. If they thought that they could deny his miracles, they definitely would have done it. So instead, they try to attribute his power and works to evil. They say that his power comes from the demons. Again, the big question here is why? Why are they doing that? Why do they go to such lengths to try to deny what is so obviously there in front of them? And just like with John the Baptist, they cannot deny the testimony, but they harden their hearts to it. I believe this hardness of heart comes from them refusing to submit to Christ and his authority, this very authority that they're questioning over and over again. They know that if they acknowledge who he really is, then they must humble themselves before him and acknowledge this authority that they keep questioning. If he is the Son of God, there is no more questioning him. And they aren't ready to submit themselves to him in that way. They have too much pride, too much at stake. We all know people in this position. We all know people who refuse to bow their knee to the Lord. There's a young man that I have been sharing the gospel with for over a year now. He comes to church almost every Sunday and often sits through the preaching with tears rolling down his face. He can't stop coming because he knows that the truth that he hears in the Bible is different than anything he's ever heard before. He's experienced the grace of God through God's people. His life is better, he would say, since he started coming to church. In fact, I've asked him before, "Why do you keep coming when you refuse to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead and that he could save you?" He said, there's something that happens when I sit and listen to you all teach the Bible. It's as if what you're reading in the pages of the Bible can see into my heart. And I can't understand how you're doing that. He continues to come and he continues to refuse to submit his life to Christ because he recognizes that if he admits who Christ is, that he is no longer in control and he is no longer Lord over his own future. He resists in pride. But what about you? Have you seen and heard the testimonies of Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? And if so, have you given him his proper place in your heart and life? Is he sitting on the throne of your heart with all authority? If not, what's keeping you from accepting this testimony of his miracles and his resurrection? If Jesus is the Son of God who was raised from the dead, then all authority belongs to him. Which might be scary or disheartening if Jesus was an authority that couldn't be trusted. If we didn't know his heart or suspected that he might be self-serving or untrustworthy. But Jesus has proven himself to be a leader that uses his authority and power to serve. He used all of his power and might and laid down his life on our behalf in order to save us from our sins. This is a Lord that we can joyfully submit our lives to because we can trust him completely. In fact, I would say we can trust him more than we can trust ourselves. God testifies to the Son through the prophet John the Baptist, through the works that Jesus came to do, and finally through his word. The final point this morning, if you're taking notes, is that the scriptures point to Jesus as the Messiah. The scriptures point to Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 37 says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The Jews carefully searched the scriptures, thinking that they would find life in them, and they totally missed the point. This is a sobering warning for us. There's no saving grace in mere academic study of the Bible. This is God's word, and we must humbly seek God to speak to us through it. They have totally missed God in God's revelation. They don't know his voice. They don't know him. And it's because they've been trying to use the Bible as a tool to leverage acceptance with God. The Bible isn't a rule book to follow in order to earn favor with God. It's a revelation of God himself. And it's a revelation of God's plan of redemption through his Son. Verse 41, he goes on to say, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus is giving a warning here. He's pointing out that they have received false prophets and false messiahs, those who have come in their own name, but they have rejected him, the true Messiah. They had received men who had come in their own names and their own authority, but they were rejecting the one who had come from God. And he says that Moses will be the one who accuses them. In other words, Moses left a witness to the true Messiah. And they have rejected his testimony because it doesn't fit with the system that they have created. Now, when he says that, he's talking about how the book of Moses, which is what they call the first five books of the Bible, had pointed to Jesus, a coming Savior. And this isn't a new idea. John chapter 1 has already referred to this in verse 45 when it says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" He's saying, basically, we found the one that Moses wrote about. We've known that he was coming. We've been looking for him. And now we have found him. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we find the first promise of a coming Savior. And as soon as man fell into sin, there was a promise that one would come, the seed of a woman, who would come and crush the head of a serpent. And from there, promises begin to build all throughout the book of Moses, or these first five books of the Bible, and then through the prophets, all building on this testimony. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, and they stop to examine the scriptures together, and it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus had been long promised. And there were many witnesses to his grace along the way. And God has been speaking through them all. God is speaking through John the Baptist, through Jesus himself, through Jesus' miracles and his resurrection, and through his word. And the question is this morning, are we listening? Are you ready to accept Jesus as Lord of your life? If you have accepted him as Lord, is he functioning as Lord over every area of your life? Or are there areas that you keep back from him? Is there an area of your life that you're holding on to because you don't trust his leadership in that particular area? Are we listening? God is speaking. And he's speaking clearly, and he's speaking in many ways. Are we listening to his voice? Are we submitting ourselves to him as if he is Lord of all? The one who has proven himself to be worthy of all adoration and trust. This is no small question. It involves every area of our lives. Will we trust his authority? Will we listen to his voice? As I was thinking about how difficult that is sometimes, I was thinking about reasons why we should listen to him. From this passage this morning, I have three things that we should consider that would help us to listen to the voice of God. First, consider the heart of God. Think about all the ways that he is trying to speak to us. Now, why would he do that? It says something about the heart of God that he doesn't just speak one time and then say, "Well, I told him." He could do that, of course. In fact, he's not obligated to speak to us at all. But he has spoken to us. Hebrews says he's spoken to us at many times and in many ways. He continues to speak. In fact, even today, he is speaking. He continues to warn us. He continues to instruct us. He raises up pastors and teachers that would proclaim his word to call us to repentance and faith. He even employs each of you as ambassadors to be heralds of the good news in the world and invite others to be reconciled to him. Now consider what this reveals about God. Consider his kindness in this and turn to him in every area of your life. Second, consider the heart of Christ. Verse 34, Jesus gives us a unique insight into his heart. He says in verse 34, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." He's saying, I don't need the affirmation of John the Baptist. I don't need the testimony of another person, but I say this so that you might believe. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus had a heart for the tax collector and sinner, but he also had a heart for the religious leader. The prodigal son shows us a father who ran to meet the rebellious son, and then went out to plead with the rule-following older brother that he might come in and join the feast. Consider the heart of Christ, who left heaven, humbled himself by taking on the form of a man, and died on a cross. Consider his heart and submit your life completely to him. Third and finally, consider the work of Christ. Verse 39 says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." How is it that we have life when we come to Jesus? It is through the work that he has done. That Jesus, came into the world, took on flesh, humbled himself, became a servant, lived a perfect life, a life without sin, a life without selfishness, a life without disobedience to God. He lived the life that you and I were supposed to live and then died the death that you and I were supposed to die. A death that we deserve to die. A death where we would absorb all the wrath of God for our sin. And yet Jesus died in our place. He died in our place, and then on the third day he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead as a testimony of his victory over sin and death. That we could look to him and place our faith in him, knowing that his life could count for ours, and that his death could count for ours, and that we could live with him forever. Come to him that you may have life. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me plead with you to come to the Savior. Receive his testimony. Believe on him and have life. He comes to freely give it. He comes and sends people like me to proclaim this good news so that you might believe. All of this is from the heart of God himself. If you're not a Christian, put your trust in Christ. If you are a Christian, then consider his voice this morning. Consider the kindness of God and how he continues to speak to us in so many ways and so many times. And resolve yourself to listen, to trust him, to be obedient, and to rejoice in his good voice. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the many promises that it has for us, for the reminders that we need, and for the way that you have revealed yourself. God, would you continue to reveal yourself to us? Continue to speak to us through your word and through each other. God, through your creation, through the many ways that you speak, God, would you be gracious? Speak to us and give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart that is soft to respond. God, forgive us for the many times that we do not listen. Thank you for your patience, that you continue to bear with us. God, I pray that you would give us faith to believe these things, that you would grow us, and that you would help us to treasure you above all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.